Good morning, everyone. The conference or picnic, conference/picnic, is 2 weeks away. Sorry, I assumed it was 3 weeks away, and then this morning I'm like, wait a minute, it's not, it's two. Yeah, I've got work to do. If you have not looked, there's a sign up on the door for food. For the both the picnic, and we'll have breakfast on Saturday morning here and Sunday morning. So if you could look that over, right now it looks a little sparse. So I'm just encouraging you to please do that. Also on Sunday, the shower for Chris's baby shower is at Joni's. And so she's pretty overloaded. She has a lot going on. So if... I asked her this morning if she needs any help with that, and she said she's fine with the shower. It's just that during the conference there will be children here. And as you know, it's Joni and Chris that pretty much take care of the children all the time. And if the out-of-town children are coming too, so they will need some help. And they'll miss the whole conference if they're in there all the time. So, I know it's easy, it's not comfortable, I understand that. I taught prep school for 10 years, and there was plenty of days that I did not want to be in there. I'd rather be in class. But, we're a small church, so it's a kind of a place where you can't really say someone else will do it, because there is no one else. So, if you could just talk to, if you're willing... talk to Joni or Chris and try and organize something for, again, there's going to be class on Friday evening, Saturday morning, and Sunday morning. So it's just three classes to cover, and I appreciate that. All right, let's begin with prayer, as we always do. And just a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that might distract you during this time, any problems or difficulties in life, please put that in God's hands. And most of all, let's thank God this morning for His grace, His mercy, His Son, as we'll celebrate in the Lord's Supper, and get our eyes on all the wonderful things that He has blessed us with. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace, Your mercy, Your love, for what You have done for us. The position that we stand in before You is beyond dreams. It's magnificent, and You have done it through Your Son. You have done the work through Him. We receive the benefit of it, and the position we have before You is fantastic. We thank You for Your Word that has opened our eyes up to what it is and the possibilities in our life that come from walking with You. We thank You for the many doctrines in Your Word and how You have made them clear through God the Holy Spirit. And we just ask, Father, that Your Spirit would again this morning guide and direct us through it. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Keep Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood since owning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. At some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
And shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Rugged cross, I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach, gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for. And exchange it someday for a crown.
Okay, we'll begin in Exodus 20. So we continue in our study of the names of God, and this, of course, is a perfect topic for the Lord's Supper. Or really, every topic is perfect for the Lord's Supper, I would say. But this is vital to think about when you're before these elements. So, like the name of God is a name, you pronounce it, there's letters. So the elements that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper are just like that. I mean, letters are ink on page. The sound is my vocal cords. It's physical, material. And so is the elements that are before you and when they are. And it's what they represent that is of extreme value. And it's the same with the name of God, names of God. It's how we value that name. It has nothing to do with how we pronounce it. Sure enough, there's a YouTube channel called the Bible Project. I can't speak for all the doctrine that they put out because I haven't seen them all. But the ones I have seen are excellent. They're just graphically done. The graphics are great. And they're instructional about the Bible. There's two guys who do this, and they do an excellent job. The Bible Project on YouTube, they're only 5 minutes long. It's something that, you know, we tried to do here for a little bit, which is on hold. But and sure enough, this week they came out with a video that was entitled YHWH, and it was about the name of Yahweh. And it was exactly what we did on Sunday. They did it in 5 minutes with awesome graphics. So, you know, you get what God gives you. And they talked about that. So look at Exodus 27. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, I used to think I knew what this verse meant, and I didn't. And that's wonderful. It's humbling, but it's also wonderful. You read this in the English, and, you know, if you grew up Catholic like I did, taking the Lord's name in vain would be, you know, shouting it out or using it carelessly. That's exactly what this is saying. It also means to, like what I more emphasize, that you say you're a Christian when you're not. So you've taken his name, you use his name, but you don't know him or love him. You know, you don't have to know him a whole lot either to love him. You can be a baby believer, brand new believer, and love the Lord just by knowing that he's your Savior. And so many years after the Old Testament was written, the rabbis came up with a plan. So they took the vowels for Adonai and they put them in the four letters. So that's why no one knows how to pronounce Yahweh. So Jehovah, we know for sure, is wrong. Like we actually, but it, again, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you pronounce it. What matters is what you know of it. And so they put the vowels for Adonai in Yahweh, so you get Jehovah. And when scribes after this time were transferring Hebrew to Latin, they just transcribed it. They said, there's the name of God. It's right there. It's Jehovah. And that stuck. But it's actually not the way to pronounce it. And so why did they do that? They said, well, it's a great idea. If everybody's pronouncing the name wrong, they can't take it in vain. Right? So if I just go, hey, Jehovah this or Jehovah that, carelessly, they're like, well, you didn't violate the third command because you said it wrong. So you didn't take the Lord's name in vain. But you actually did. Because it doesn't matter how you pronounce it. And so before we continue in the names of God, I want to say a few words about this. And first is the verb. And this is what changed it for me. The real meaning of this verb, take, it doesn't mean to receive. It means to take up or lift up. So it's kind of like saying, I'm going to take up a proverb, or I'm going to take up a task. It means to raise. So in other words, it's when you use it. It's not when you receive it. But if I use it falsely and say, I'm a Christian when I'm not, or that would be the same thing. I'm using the name in a false manner. And that's what God is getting at here. And he's careful about this, God is, isn't he? He says, don't use my name in a vain manner. The word for vain means waste or disorder. In other words, you just throw it around. You know, like it doesn't matter to you. The name doesn't matter. And so that's important to understand as we study the names of God. See, some would say, well, I don't want to treat God's name in a wasteful or disorderly way, so I won't ever use it. Now, is that the solution? It's a solution, but it's the wrong solution. Of course you should use it. What God is saying here is when you use my name, and use it because I have communicated it to you, use it reverently. Use it knowing what it means. Because this name, as you can see with the all capitals here, that is Yahweh, that name, it means a lot. It means a whole lot. I am that I am. I was. And that, oh, that video goes into this too, which is great. The imperfect tense of Haya, the verb. I was, I am, I always will be. What were you? What are you? What will you be? Well, read my book. All my attributes are in there. And this name picks up those attributes. And when we understand them, we must praise God. We must. And that's, again, that's another word. People throw that word around, praise God for this praise. And they don't really sometimes mean anything by it. But praise is actually a real reverence. And so if you have that, then it is because you have come to love him. The word prohibits all employment of the name of God for vain and unworthy objects. In Leviticus 19:12, false swearing. This swearing doesn't mean using bad words. This false swearing is, I make a vow in God's name, and I have no intention of keeping it. And so that would mean lying. You know, I use God's name in a lie. Using it in any empty or thoughtless manner. Or just, and the Jews were condemned for this several times in the Old Testament, for just using lip service. They would sing their psalms and say their prayers just out of rote, you know, just out of repetitious rote. And they didn't care for his name. They didn't care for God. That's why God would say, stop your sacrifices. You're just going through the motions. You don't know what they mean. It's the same thing with the Lord's Supper. It's the same thing with a Levitical offering. If you bring that animal before God because you have sinned, do you know what that means? Do you know what sin is? Do you know why we shouldn't commit it? And do you know the cleansing of God? And these things should floor a person every time. The true employment of the name of God is confined to invocation, calling on his name, prayer, praise, thanksgiving. And those things, when they're real, proceed from a pure and believing heart. The natural heart is liable to transgress this command, right? Because what does the flesh love? God? No, itself. And God's a byproduct to the flesh. God's a problem to the flesh. God is something that gets in the way. And so the flesh mocks God. And So you can think about those who are around the cross, who look up at Christ and say, if you are the Son of God, come down off of that cross. They just used his name in a mocking way. And Christ prayed for them. He said, Father, they don't know what they do. Forgive them. And God would hold off judgment upon them for quite a while, for about 40 years. But then Jerusalem would be destroyed. The natural heart, again, is very liable to transgress this command. Therefore, it's solemnly enforced with the threat that Yahweh will not hold him guiltless. And so what is he saying to us? Don't get familiar with my name. Don't ever get familiar with who I am. And hence, and if, when you return to the Word of God and learn His Word, that reverence comes again and again and again and again. What happens when you get away from the Word of God for a while, if you have? And I have. I think we've all, if you've been in Christianity long enough, you have. You just kind of got away from it. You got busy. Your job, your life, other things became more important. And how was your reverence of God? It goes down rapidly. Rapidly. It decreases. Life becomes about me. Life becomes about my stuff, my materialism, my relationships. Life becomes about me. And what a terrible place to be as a believer. It's a tragic place to be as a believer. Because of what you have been blessed with. The things that we've been blessed with are far, far, far greater than anything else in life. They cannot be compared. So God is not really concerned about your or our orthodox terminology. And if you've ever met Christians who are like this, I'm sure there was a time in my life where I was like this, where my intellect of the Word of God was something that I tried to use to get others to, I don't know, like me more or respect me more or look up to me. And this can easily happen. You have a certain knowledge of the Word of God. You come to know things that we call advanced doctrines. You learn some technical words. And you throw it out there like you're some scholar, hoping you'll be impressive to somebody. The Word of God's not to be used in that way. We're all sheep, dumb sheep. And, you know, this has happened in the history of the church. I think it was Hengel, as I was reading about the other day, who was one of the prominent theologians of the time in Europe. This would have been. And he was a cerebral guy, and he took away all things of reverence, and everything was, you know, doctrinal terminology, and it was an academic worship of God. And that's not complete. Do we need academia? Heck yeah. We look at this verb, and we figure out more of what this passage means. So why do we need language? Because we don't speak Hebrew and Greek. If we did, we wouldn't mistranslate these words. But we have to go back to the languages and make sure we don't get it wrong. But once we get it right from the academics, then that truth becomes something more than an academic thing. Because this is God who is alive and powerful. And what God desires of us is not our orthodox terminology, but a deep personal relationship with Him. He is concerned that we seek His face. Right? And for us, it's just magnificent. You can see the face of God now. Moses couldn't. And that's where this study is leading us. Before we move on with God's names, God said, I don't know how He does it, but I trust Him to guide me. And so we're going to be looking at Hebrews 10 quite a bit, where it shows this changeover from Moses to us and what we have. You've been invited to walk right into the Holy of Holies. God says, come on in and look at my face. Look deep into my face and learn of me. There's nothing greater than that. And when you realize No, if any Jew was said, hey, come on into the Holy of Holies, he would have been like, you kidding? You want me to die? I'm not even going near that place. I'm not qualified. Even Moses wasn't allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. But in Hebrews 10, the Jews are invited to go in. And it must have shocked them quite a bit. This Holy of Holies is not on earth. It's in heaven. It's at the right hand of God where our Lord sits. We're there with him. We have entered in through the veil, through his flesh. And so God says, behold my face. And, you know, as I said, would a Jew give up all that he owned to go into the Holy of Holies and legitimately see the Shekinah glory? If he was properly a Jew, he would have. And so here we are as Christians, and one of the things about having great privilege is two things. If you have great privilege, you must take advantage of it. It's one thing to have great assets and great privileges. You know, the greatest tragedies are when you say, God, he was so talented, right? Makes me think of Len Bias, the kid who got recruited by the Boston Celtics long ago. He was our hope, you know. Larry Bird and Kevin McHale, and I don't know if you know these guys. They were gods to me. They all retired, and they recruited this kid from Maryland. And he was phenomenal, like 6'11". He could dribble like a guard. He was great. We're like the Celtic dynasty was going to go on for us. If you know any Boston fans, we're the worst. It was awful, arrogant. All we want to do is win. I mean, every fan, all they want to do is win. But the Boston fans have no grace at all. So Len got this contract for millions, and he went out and did a whole bunch of drugs. And he overdosed. He died. As soon as the contract was signed, the ink was hardly dry. He went out with his buddies, got a whole bunch of drugs, and they all got high, and he overdosed. There's another basketball player called Marvin Barnes in Providence, Rhode Island. He was supposed to be this. Oh, he was. He was magnificent. But he never matured. He never grew up. Same thing happened to him. Got into all kinds of bad stuff. Ended up in prison. You know, playing Nerf foot basketball in prison. You know, not what he was looking for. Point being, when you and I don't make it into the NBA, everybody goes, well, you know, that figures. But when someone like that doesn't, you say, God, what wasted talent, wasted opportunity. And what we have in Christianity is the greatest opportunity. It's far beyond anything that anyone's ever had. And when we look at God familiarly, when we look at him and his name and his word and his church with just, that's there, it'll always be there. It's kind of a sideshow. And my real life is about whatever else is going on. That's tragic. Because you live in the Holy of Holies. And it's important to take advantage of it. So he is concerned that we seek his face, that we seek what his name means, his essence, his attributes. In other words, to know him. Go to Psalm 9. Our God should be revered. And this passage in Psalm 9 is that reverence. It shouldn't be, his name shouldn't be a punchline or a remark. You know, is it wrong to have punchlines and just casual remarks? No. We have to do that to get along, I guess. But we have other words for that. God's name shouldn't be used in that way, familiarly and you know, just as a punchline or a passing thing. You know, his name should be used always with reverence. The service of the lips must be accompanied by genuine service of the heart. And God had said this to Israel over and over and over again, that you come to me and you trample my courts with your sacrifices, and you don't know what they mean. You don't care to know what they mean. You pray to me, and you don't care what the words mean. And we should know what these things are, and again, have a service of the heart. Israel was condemned for their lip service. And Jeremiah 29:13-14, a very popular verse, says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord." With your heart and all of it. God can't be a cliff note. He can't be a course in college. I'm trying to think of those. What do you take those casual courses? Commuter courses or whatever they are. You know, he's not a filler requirement. If any of you have been to college, they make you take all these classes that you don't want to take to fulfill their requirements. And it's just a waste of money and time, pretty much. And you're like forced to, and they're terrible. Just can't stand those courses. But anyway, and God's not like that. You know, we cannot be a casual worshipers of God. And I think it's something that every Christian eventually, and probably pretty soon in their Christian lives, they come to that question. And, you know, God forces you to answer that question for yourself. You know, I didn't call you to play church. Right? I didn't call you to just, you know, be a Christian in name only. No, you must follow me with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And he brings us to that place. And thank God he does, because there's no way we could bring ourselves to that place. You know how it is. You ever try and do something that you don't naturally want to do? Like go on a diet? Right? How easy is that? Ah, it's a piece of cake, man. Piece of cake. You kind of have to be forced. And God has his way. And when he forces us, this is why, you know, free will is important here, because when he forces us, when we're brought to that place, we could flat out say, no. You know what, God, you have made me make the decision. I don't want to follow you. Or I do. Look at Psalm 9:10. "And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee." Those who know thy name will put their trust in you. What, know how to pronounce it? There is a movement out there. I read more about it yesterday. Of these groups of people who are seeking to find out the proper pronunciation to Jehovah, Yahweh, Yahvah. And they think they're going to find something if they can pronounce it right. Doesn't mean anything. How you say it doesn't mean a word. It doesn't mean a thing. The New Testament writers could have totally transliterated God's name over into the New Testament. They have done this with other words. So when you're reading in your Bible, in the New Testament, you would find Lord with all capitals. But you don't find that in the New Testament. Anywhere. They took Yahvah, mentioned 6,500 plus times in the Old Testament, and they called it Theos. It's God. Ho Theos is what you read so often in the Greek. The God. Lord, they use the Greek word Kyrios. They didn't even transliterate this word. So another a great question comes up is, when Jesus referred to Jehovah, what name did he use? And we don't know. I think that's great too. Because he probably knew Greek, but your New Testament's written in Greek so that the whole world could read it. What did Christ actually speak? You know, a lot of people think he either spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, which are very close. Both Semitic languages. We just don't know. But often, more often than not, Jesus referred to God as Father, as Pater, or Abba. And Abba's Hebrew. So knowing the name of the Lord means being in a personal, vital, and all-important relationship with the truth. Again, knowing the name of the Lord means being in a personal, vital, and all-important relationship with the truth. It means understanding God's character intimately, not superficially, not academically, and loving that character. And if you know God's character, you will love it. This, of course, doesn't mean that we shouldn't study God's names and use them in our speech. We should. We should know as much about Him as possible. The point is not to miss the forest through the trees. You know, I could rattle off, if I have memorized them, all the compound names of God. The Lord my shepherd, the Lord the rock, the Lord my redeemer, the Lord my physician. They're all beautiful. And I may be able to impress a lot of people throwing around the names of God. It means nothing. What is it? Do you know God as your physician? And I love, in that passage in Exodus 15, your is singular. It's not your plural. That's something that, you know, English can't really do. We need extra words to portray that. In Hebrew, it's your God, your singular, meaning He's your personal physician, my healer. You know, do you know Him as that? So there's a deeper meaning, a deeper message from God regarding His name that transcends morphology, phonetics, and linguistics. God is light. God is spirit. God is truth. God is, fill in the blank, it's from Genesis to Revelation. Sometimes movements in Christianity are all emotions. Right, like Pentecostal. There's all emotions. And other movements are all cerebral, all intellectual. Should we have no emotion? No. Emotion is response. If you're in a personal relationship with God, I don't know how you don't get emotional. But it always has to be a response to truth. Emotion itself, emotion alone is empty. But should I be all intellectual, no emotion, or all emotion and no intellectual? Is that how you go about even your human relationships? You don't, do you? You get to know somebody, and it's just natural. It flows. And when God gives you that certain someone in your life, and all of us get, I think, at least one, unless we're abnormal people, and I know a few of those. Behold, no, I'm just kidding. you know, people who they just won't open up. They're too afraid to open themselves up to another person for whatever reason. I find those people quite interesting, actually. And I think all of us have a bit of that in us. But God brings one or two people in your life that you can call true friends, that you can rely upon. If it's your husband or wife, even better. And God does that to reveal things to you. This is a relationship. It's not rote. It's not procedure. Right? You don't come home from work and go up to your wife and go, read off a list. Where's my cocktail? Where's my appetizer? Where's my dinner? Turn it to channel whatever. Get me another beer, whatever. I don't know. Right? Read it off the list. Or just hand her the list, then you don't have to say anything. Perfect. Just shh. Relationships aren't like that. Relationships are not like that at all. And we know that. Nor should it be with God. And amazingly enough, so your Old Testament saint's relationship with God is actually more like that. And why is that? Because they can't see God's face. So they do have rituals, but their rituals must have meaning. We have no rituals. And this one ritual that we have is full of meaning. Go to Hebrews 10, please. Last time we determined the reason why Moses was not allowed to see God's face. And if God turned his face upon Moses, Moses would have been judged. And what would have happened to him? He would have been cast from the presence of God. Moses is a believer. Why would he be? Because his sins are not yet atoned for. They will be, and Moses looks forward to that day. But at the time that he's alive, they are not. And Hebrews 10 brings this out beautifully. Moses must bring an animal sacrifice again and again and again. After any sacrifice, can Moses say, "Huh, I'm fully cleansed"? Not once. "I'll be back." Yeah, like Arnold. "I'll be back with another animal. I'll be back with another sacrifice." Year in and year out, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies first with an offering for himself. So he would go in twice. First, with an offering for himself that would make him acceptable to God. Then he would go out and get another offering and bring that in for the people. And when the high priest stood in front of the Ark of the Covenant and spread that blood over the mercy seat, he was in there representing everybody who was outside. So he was their high priest. Could the other people go in with him? No. He was in there representing them. But he wasn't the actual end-all high priest, right? Another high priest comes, and another high priest comes, and another one comes, until the real high priest comes, who is our Lord. And then there's no more high priests, because he is the high priest. And our high priest has said, "I'm not in here offering blood for you, am I? That my blood has already been offered for you. You come in and dine with me. You come in with me and see my face. Behold my face." And that's what we have every day in the church. When you the New Testament uses words like fellowship, communion, abide, and those are the words for beholding the face of God for us. You walk with him. Walk by means of the Spirit, or walk in. That's beholding his face. That's why Old Testament people don't get commands, walk by means of the Spirit. They don't get to do that. But you and I do. And that's every single day. So God would not turn his face upon Moses until he could do so without judging him, and that required the perfect atonement of Christ. It was in Hades that Moses first saw the face of God, when Jesus went down there to set the captives free. All the Old Testament saints beheld the face of God for the first time. So this truth has an absolutely astounding meaning for us. And, you know, what does this do for us? It shows us our privilege. You know, I think now the whole world is full with this white privilege thing. It just drives me crazy. I think it was on Prager University where this guy went out and interviewed all these white people who were attending a white privilege conference. And they were all talking about how privileged they are and how guilty they feel for being white. And then he left that conference and he went to a project in the same town, where he went up to all these black people who were somewhat lower income, not all of them. And he interviewed them and he said, "What do you think about white privilege?" And they're like, "What?" "We don't think about that at all." They were all like, "This is America. We have opportunities. I don't care what color my skin is." None of them were like that. It was really refreshing. The majority of people in America, are not as what they're portrayed. What we have in the church is an amazing privilege, and it's not something to ever feel guilty about. It's something to be truly taken advantage of. You know, there's a false humility that we can have and say, I could be face to face with God, but I'm too humble for that. You know what I mean? Like being a monk, being an ascetic. I could rejoice with God, but I'd rather not. So I look what? Falsely humble or something. God says, take advantage of all that I have given you. I have given you things that are used. They're to be used by you and by me. So the truth is, again, an astounding meaning for us. It means that we can behold the face of God, and we do so through our union with Christ. The Bible says that we have put on Christ. We wear Him. And so we have been made perfectly righteous. We're justified. We're sanctified. We're not condemned. You're completely clean. And, you know, we'll see application of that. That's brought out in Hebrews 10 as well. To neglect the privilege of beholding His face every day is a tragedy for the Christian. When we look at Moses in the cleft of the rock with God's hand over his face, we behold our own privilege. God doesn't put His hand over our face. If we should be at the top of our priority list, that should be at the top of our priority list every day, day in and day out, no matter what we're doing. Can you work while you behold the face of God? In other words, can you work as unto the Lord? Can you work in fellowship with God? Of course. It doesn't mean you're walking around reading your Bible all day. No. It means what you know of Him, what you love of Him, you walk in that. No matter what you're doing. When you're with your family, when you're alone, in everything that we do, in fellowship with Him. So beholding the face of God is synonymous in such with such terms in the New Testament as fellowship, abiding, communion, and walking with. So we will look at the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 10:1, we're going to spend a bit of time in this chapter because it perfectly contrasts the difference between the shadow that was viewed by Moses and the reality that is viewed by us. Verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect or complete, teleos, the Greek word means complete, those who draw near. Now, a shadow suggests indefiniteness and insubstantiality. A mere indication that something is there that's real. So if I see a shadow, I know that there's something there causing the shadow. The shadow itself is indefinite. No matter how many times I see the shadow, do I see the real thing? Never. No matter how many times that shadow is cast, can I truly define what is making the shadow? Like say you see the shadow, the outline of a man or a woman in shadow. And say you saw it again and again, you saw it 100 times that you had the shadow memorized. But do you know the details of the face of the person? Not at all. And so, again, that's what they had, is a shadow. Hence, Moses could only see his back, not his face. The contrast is between a bare suggestion that good things were to be given and an actual presentation of those good things that is apprehensible, that I can really see. So it says that Moses longed to see our day. All the Old Testament prophets knew something was coming. What's his name? Clark. Oh, I haven't pulled his book out in ages. I can't remember his name. He titled his book, The Best Book on Dispensationalism. That's pretty bold. And I think he's right. But anyway, he was a draftsman. Oh, the name will come to me. Thank you, Clarence Larkin. And in one of the graphics, he has an Old Testament prophet looking at the top of a mountain, and he can see the top of another mountain over there, but what he can't see is the valley between the two mountains. And in that valley is the church. And he knows there's a valley there. He just can't see it. And every Old Testament prophet knew that there was a valley there, and they longed to see it. Every one of them. But they couldn't. They were not allowed. Not allowed to see God's face. God's face was in that valley. But all they can see is the top of the other mountain. What's the other mountain? The millennial reign, the promises to Israel in the future. They could see that. The church was a complete mystery. It is implied that this ladder is given in Christ. In other words, he doesn't come right out yet and say it, does he? He's already said it in the book, by the way. We're in chapter 10, so he's said plenty about Christ up to this point. But in verse 1, it's Christ is implied. And that, you know, this is a call to the Jews. this book. It's a call to them to be saved. And within it are truths, immeasurable truths for us. The law didn't present the coming realities in a form that brought comprehension to the eyes of the people of Israel. They knew it was coming, but they just couldn't see its detail. So the sacrifices were shadows of Christ. They were performed again and again, and no matter how many times a shadow is cast, it never amounts to the substance. So does the blood of the animal cleanse me? Yeah, it does, temporarily. I sin again, and then I'm back again. And then the blood of the animal cleanses me. But do I, you know, it's not like I wash myself with it. And it's not an actual real cleansing. It's a representation of the cleansing to come. But when I put my faith in that animal sacrifice, meaning I put my faith in the Messiah to come, and that sacrifice reveals something to me, an innocent someone else is going to take the penalty of my sin. And that should make me not arrogant. That's what David says in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart. That should make me humble. You mean God in the future is really going to cleanse me perfectly? The answer is yeah. And that animal represents that to come. So you should be humble before the Lord. Not an arrogant braggart. Not an idol worshiper, for sure. Is Baal going to cleanse you? Come on. Whatever Baal is offering is nothing. And so that animal sacrifice is always a reminder to me of that. But now in the church age, there's no more sacrifices. I don't need that. I mean, I need the reminder, but the reminder to me is the reality of the Word of God that shows me the reality of who I am. I am clean. Completely clean. So otherwise, it says in verse 2, the sacrifices, they would not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. And we looked at that last week. No consciousness of sin doesn't mean that I don't see my sins. The Bible is chock full of instruction on what sin is, New Testament and Old. And the New Testament, I can see what sin is because I have so many commands. Over 400, in fact. And to violate those is sin. So I know what it is, and I know I commit it. But in my consciousness, where I truly know who I am, I don't see myself as a sinner. I am a sinner. I commit sin. But what I see myself as is completely cleansed in Christ. And that takes some doing by God. By God the Holy Spirit. I mean, you gotta willfully want to know it by putting yourself, as you're doing right now, before the Word of God and listening to the Word of God, contemplating the Word of God, concentrating on it, and God will show you what you are in Him. And then you'll be convinced. But God is the one who does the convincing. And that takes quite a bit because it's so easy for us to have the image of the sinner, the fallen, the not in union with Christ, the alien of Christ, or the enemy of God, the failure, and see myself as that. I see myself fail, but we are not to define ourselves as failures. You're not anymore. And this chapter brings this out magnificently. You don't bring sacrifices again and again and again to remind you of your sin, right? And it's in this chapter that God will say, your sins and iniquities, I remember no more. And can you see that? In other words, he's saying, you're not going to bring me sacrifices over and over, and I'm going to remind you of what a sinner you are. What I'm going to tell you over and over is that you're clean in me and that there's no condemnation in Christ. That's what I'm going to remind you of. I see your sins, but I'm not going to look upon them. I look upon you, I see you as I see my Son, Jesus Christ. We have got to become convinced to see ourselves in that light. And then you will be a magnificent vessel for God to use. You know, if we're guilty, condemned, low self-image, what kind of a tool are you in God's hands? You're a tool, is right. Right? Yet you're not used by God. You can't be. That, all of that has to be overcome first. And that's why God is transforming our minds, Romans 12:2, so that we may dokimazo prove what the will of God is, that which is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. So the remembrance was not of sins previously atoned, but of sins committed since the previous sacrifice. In verse 2, they're reminded again and again. The fact that the sacrifices had to be repeated time and time again made clear to the offerer that they were not efficacious and never imparted a final cleansing. The Old Testament saint must return to the altar in the future as an unclean sinner again. While this was the viewpoint of the Old Testament worshiper, actually, so how does he find any peace, right? This, if the story ends there, all Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahweh reveals to me is what a loser I am, right? Might as well get Baal says I'm great. He does. Baal says you're awesome when you're not. So, you know, why not go to the idols? Well, it's in the meaning of the sacrifice. See, it's not just a reminder that you're a sinner. It's also a promise that you will be cleansed and that you will be with me in heaven forever. And these things will never be again. All the Jews knew that the law was going to pass away someday. Even the rabbis knew that. What they thought was going to replace it was not Jesus Christ, though. That is the problem. So they look ahead in faith to the God-appointed Lamb who would someday bear their sins, and then they would be saved. That's what Abraham did. And if you look at Genesis 15:6, God made Abraham a promise. The promises from Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant was presented to Abraham, and he believed it. And that made him righteous. And so God credited him as righteous right there. Says, Abraham, your future is with me. So in verse 3 it says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. Hence the consciousness of the worshiper is not fully satisfied. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And this is a no-brainer, but beautiful in verse 4. It's obvious that the actual literal blood of an animal has nothing to do with the moral character of a person. Sin comes from my heart. What if I wash myself all with animal blood? What does that do to my consciousness? What does that do to my heart and my soul? Nothing. It doesn't touch it. So it's pretty obvious that the blood of bulls and goats do not take away sin. It's a ritual. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and quoted from Psalm 40, verses 7 through 9, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. It seems odd that God would take no pleasure in the sacrifices that he commanded Israel to do. But we would say that God took no pleasure in the sacrifices, but took great pleasure in what they meant. And so should we. You know, we're not to come to the Lord's Supper and go, oh, I love unleavened bread. Matzah. Like, that's my favorite. You know what I mean? Matzah and grape juice. You know, that's not how we go to this. It's what they represent that gives us pleasure. And hence to God, he doesn't take pleasure in killing animals and spilling their blood all over the altar. He takes pleasure in what they mean. And if he should, so should we. And so Christ comes into the world here. He says, in the roll of the book, which is the Old Testament, it is written of me. They wouldn't have had folded books. They had scrolls. And to do what? To do your will. And this is a great contrast to the animal that the writer is bringing out. The animal doesn't willfully go to the altar. Right? It's forced. It doesn't know what's going on. It doesn't know what's coming. It has no willfulness in it. Christ is completely willful. He knows what is going to happen. He says, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." He didn't know what it would be like to be separated from the Father, but I wouldn't even venture to say that. It's just too precious a thing. We have to be very careful in assuming things about that, but certainly it brought amazing pressure and angst and pain into his soul. An enormous amount. And Gethsemane is an amazing picture. And so he willfully goes. Willfully. So that's a great contrast to the animal. But it's not just that he's willful to do it that makes it efficacious. Everything about Christ makes it efficacious. You know, some people concentrate on his blood, and some people concentrate on the separation of the Father. Some people concentrate on the physical abuse that he got. Some people are like, no, you just need to look at the resurrection. I had someone tell me that once. Asked me what my favorite gospel passage was. I was like, huh, I don't think I've ever thought of that. And then it made me feel weird. And he showed me a passage, and I was like, yeah. He's like, that's the one. I'm like, okay. Okay, go away. It kind of freaked me out. And I thought about it afterwards. How many gospels are there? Uno, right? There's one gospel. That's why I don't have a favorite gospel passage. I have a favorite gospel because it's one thing. It's the Lord. His physical suffering is important. Gethsemane is, it starts in Gethsemane. It ends at the resurrection. Everything in there is our atonement. I mean, I'm not saying the atonement on the cross is our atonement, yes. But could you take any of that out? And because it's, what, not valuable? I mean, skip the physical suffering. That's not important. Skip the trials. That's not important. It's all important. Is his blood important? Yeah, it is. When the soldier pierces his side, blood comes out. Blood and water comes out. That's important. It's all important. And that's why we've got to look at it as a whole. I think sometimes we get a little too intellectual and categorical. And by doing that, you miss the forest through the trees. Christ was therefore, you know, what makes him the atoner? He's impeccable, he's willing, and he's a God-man. Many things make him qualified. So Christ was the only qualified and the only desired sacrifice by the Father. He was willing and obedient. Obedience alone, as I said, doesn't just qualify him. Everything does. And so in verse 8, now where do I want to get to? So I get the, we got to get the kiddies in here in a second. Verse 8, and after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings, you know, for the sake of time, because I'm going to come back to this. We're going to do this very slowly, and I don't want to rush it. But he repeats here a bit. And let's look at verse 15 through 17. And this leads us perfectly into the Lord's Supper. In verses 15 through 17, we encounter the new covenant. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness with us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, I will write them." And then he says, "In their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." Who's he? He's quoting Jeremiah here. And this is the passage in Jeremiah where Jeremiah says that this is the new covenant that God is going to make with you. It's not a replacement of the Abrahamic covenant at all. It's an addition to it. And what is the added thing? The Holy Spirit will indwell you, he says. The Holy Spirit will teach you. And this is all coming in the millennial reign. And he says, I'm going to put my laws upon your heart. And upon their mind I will write them. No longer on tablets or scrolls. Right here on the heart. Now don't you have that? You do. Don't you have the indwelling of the Spirit? All day, every day. there's a similarity here. There's a lot of debate around this as to whether this is the new covenant of Jeremiah or when Christ says the new covenant in my blood is something different. And we're going to study this topic soon enough. And it's gorgeous. It's one of the favorite things I've studied lately. There's a connection here between us and Israel. Does it make us Israel? Not by any means. We have greater benefits than they do. We are not Israel. Right now, it's Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. But there's a connection between us. As is written in Ephesians 2, Christ is the cornerstone and the two walls come to him. One's Israel, one's the church. And as we see here, there's something that we both share. But they didn't have it in the Old Testament because the atonement didn't happen. But Israel in the future, in the millennial reign, can they see God's face? He's living on earth. He's sitting on David's throne. Yes, they will see God's face. And yes, they will be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And yes, the laws of God will be written upon their hearts. Because the benefits of the finished work of Christ will be theirs. They will be worshipers of Christ. They didn't even know who Christ was in the Old Testament. And hence, what we have and what they will have are similar things. In fact, identical things. It's just that their blessings of land and thousand-year reign and all of that, that's theirs. That's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But there's a spiritual aspect to the new covenant. And we have received that. And that's a part of the whole valley thing that they couldn't see. So let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you could go get the girls for us. Thank you, John. We'll pass out the elements and thank you, gentlemen. Oh, yeah, I think they do. Joni and Chris, do you guys have elements? Awesome. Well, we're in Hebrews 10, and the focus on the face of God, the reason why you and I can behold the face of God is right before you now. This body was given for you. in Hebrews 10, Christ says, "My flesh is how we entered into the Holy of Holies." So the tearing of the veil is here made analogous to the tearing of his flesh. And actually, when he took the bread in the Last Supper, he broke it. And he gave thanks and he broke it and he passed it to his disciples. And so the breaking of the bread, he breaks it. So he willingly is broken so that we can go in to the Holy of Holies and now behold his face. This represents that there's no more sacrifices. And so in the Old Testament, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, like we looked at this morning, what does it do? Reminds you that you are you're dirty, you know, you're not clean. It reminds you that you are a sinner again and again and again. And you know you got to come back. After this last sacrifice, I could even say to myself, I am going to keep the law perfectly from now on and never have to come back to this place. And you know you're lying to yourself. Plus, you know you're not clean by what you've already done. Let's say some way you figure out how to keep the law perfectly from now on out. What about what you've done? And so there's this reminder. And they got to look forward to the time that they're cleansed. And when they put their faith in that, they find some peace. But what Christ is offering you and me is not just some peace. It's all of it. It's done. It's finished. And it's yours. It's been gifted to you. We have no part in it. We have done nothing for it. Nothing. And it's been handed to you on a silver platter. This forgiveness. So he says in verse 17, Hebrews 10, 17, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's why we are not to look at them either. I mean, I recognize my sins, but how often do you look at yourself and in a certain day and you know what you just did or you know what you did yesterday? In absolute failure, like, how could I have done that again? And you define yourself by that. And you go through that day with an image of yourself that is untrue. It's low. It's a terrible image. And you can't serve God like that, and you can't serve others like that either. And so God would say, look, come to my table and be reminded, you are cleansed, my brother and sister, and I have done it for you. I will no longer remember your sins, so don't you remember them either. Don't define yourself by them. Define yourself by who you are in me. Define yourself by me. And that's what we have before us. This wonderful, wonderful ritual. So, and remember no more, the animal sacrifices are over. There is no longer a consciousness of sins. I don't define myself as a sinner. And we're fully cleansed. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. Those little guys, they don't have to worry about this stuff yet, do they? Right? When we're young, we're just innocent of this. Given enough time, it doesn't take long. Guilt, the pressure of failure, expectations of me that I have not fulfilled. All of that has to be dealt with. And if we're going to be like children before God, as He commands us to be, correct? Meaning faithful and free, not defined as sin, but free with loving parents, the most loving parent. That's true freedom. So the night before our Lord died, he took the bread and he broke it. He passed it out to his disciples and he said, "Take this, all of you, and eat it, for this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread together. And then he took the cup. And if you remember, he said, "I will not drink the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in heaven, with my Father, with our Father." That's at the wedding feast. And so he passed it around and he said, take, drink of it. And this is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, remember that and remember me, that you are in this new covenant. And thank to the Lord Jesus Christ for his new covenant. Let's drink the cup. I almost want to sing. After, why don't we? Chris, you want to put up a song? After, at the Lord's Supper, then this would be finished. The Passover actually would be finished now, and they would sing part of the Hallel. Come on up, hon. I mean, waddle on up here. Oh, I don't know. Whatever you think. you thought you were getting out without the offering, well, let me tell you something different. So we're going to have our, Grant, if you could come forward, thank you very much, and we'll take our offering. Chris said Maggie was jumping around in her stomach while we were singing, so that was awesome. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you so much for inviting us to be with you. You have sought us, the true worshipers of God in word and spirit, and you have brought us to yourself, and we have come to worship you. We thank you so much, Father, and we worship you by giving at this time. We give as your believer priests in honor of you, and we ask that these finances be used for your will. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. You know, as Christ said, he, before the Last Supper, he said, I have earnestly waited to celebrate this with you. And I think I can say the same as a pastor. I am extremely blessed with you all. And so I, just as we were singing in this congregation, it means the world to me. And for those of you online, the same thing. It's a real privilege and an honor, and I thank you for it. So let's just close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for all that you have so graciously blessed us with. It is amazing. And we take it with us this morning and have it upon our heart all day and through tomorrow and on and on. And for anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, I beg you to please consider him. There's so much wealth in Christ. I don't mean material wealth. I mean salvation. There is so much love in Christ. I mean the love that brings eternal life to the sinner. We have all failed. We have been born into this world as those who have failed. And all of us are in that same place. But Christ has died for the sins of the whole world. The Bible is clear that you don't have to do anything to earn anything with God. If you believe upon him, you're basically accepting his work on your behalf. So I encourage you, I invite you to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and join him in eternity. Thank you again, Father, and please bless us as we go and bless the remainder of our day. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
A thrill that I